Good morning, and welcome again to Studies in the Gospels, heard each Friday at 11 a.m. Central Standard Time right here on the Gospel Radio Network. My name is Chris McElyea, your host for this program, where each week we study the life of Christ as found in the four Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And today we are going to consider Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, and the topic of divorce. Now we are in a time period in the life of Christ known as the Perean ministry. This is the last period of Jesus' ministry, except for the last days. The New Testament refers to this area as the Beyond the Jordan region. And today, we're going to consider a topic that man has made extremely controversial, even within the church. But Jesus is quite clear in teaching concerning this matter. Now, chapter 19 begins as Jesus departs from Galilee and enters Perea. Notice verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So after Jesus completed his teachings in the parables that we read of in chapter 18, we find that Jesus left Galilee. We find that the multitudes followed him and that he continued to heal people. After entering Perea, many people were still hearing the teaching of Jesus, and some of his most memorable teaching would take place in this region. Luke especially recorded numerous memorable teachings of Jesus in this region. And so now as we come to verse 3, we see presented the question of divorce. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? As always, the Pharisees were seeking to entrap the Lord in some violation of the law. They were not interested in learning from or hearing what Jesus really had to say concerning divorce. Many self-professed Christians today also have little or no interest in what Jesus has to say concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As Brother Tom Moore and David Harris often said, you have heard what man has to say, but what does God have to say? Remember that John the Baptist had recently reminded Herod Antipas that his relationship was unlawful, having taken his brother's wife. Jesus was placing himself in danger of the same fate by answering this question. And he would anger many people however he responded to the question. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. The Lord responded, as usual, in a way that they least expected. No matter how hard they tried, they could not outthink or trick Jesus. He was always well onto their schemes from the start. Jesus turns their attention back to the original law. God instituted the home and marriage. God gave the laws pertaining to the home and marriage. But Jesus takes them back to the Garden of Eden rather than the beginning with Moses. Jesus said in verse 4, "Have you not read?" In other words, why do you not understand? The answer is clearly in the Old Testament scripture, and they should have known the scripture. Jesus could clearly ask the same question today. He said, "He who made them at the beginning." Some versions have "created." Adam and Eve were created. So much for theistic evolution, saying that man came along millions of years later. God made them at the beginning. And it says that God made them male and female. He created one man and one woman. He did not create men like cattle, with one male for a group of females, or one queen bee with many males. God had a plan of one man and one woman for life. Polygamy and divorce only came along when man diverted from God's plan. And we see the difficulties associated with polygamy and divorce throughout history, and not just the Old Testament. He said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." It is for this reason that a man reaching maturity will leave the home of his parents and be joined to his wife. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We note that this implies that a man will be more closely bonded to his wife than even that relationship to his parents. It is a sad mistake when parents become too engaged in the marriage of their children and potentially place a stress upon the loyalties of their children. Truly, the marriage bond is the closest of all human bonds, and it is no wonder that the inspired writers use marriage as an illustration of Christ and His church. So upon leaving, father and mother said, "and be joined to his wife." The King James says "cleave." The meaning here is to glue together, to cement, to fasten or unite. The late Roy Deaver noted that those properly joined together in marriage are to leave all others and are to cleave to each other. It says, "and the two shall become one flesh." So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. To be two different individuals, but being united in their love for each other and living with one aim and purpose, always seeking the best in and of each other. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder, in the King James. Marriage was created by God, and it is God who determines the laws of marriage. It is not the United States Supreme Court. Bowles, in his writing, noted that when the two persons eligible, according to God's law, for marriage join themselves together in sacred matrimony according to the laws of God and the laws of the land, they are also joined together by God. Hence the declaration, "Let not man put asunder." Since it is God who did the joining, it is only God who can disjoin the marriage. Any law by which a marriage is set aside must be God's law. God's laws, by virtue of his creating them male and female, take precedence over all human laws. Man's law cannot change the mind of God or the fundamental laws of God. Hence, man's laws cannot annul the marriage bonds which God has sanctioned. Now back to our text, let's notice verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Moses gave the eligibility to a Jewish man, the ability to a Jewish man, the right to give his wife a bill of divorcement on the condition he found in her an uncleanness. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, this freed both of them to remarry. The Pharisees put this question to Jesus in an evil way. They were implying that Moses had commanded them to put their wives away. What had been required by the law was the provision of a bill of divorcement if the man found some uncleanness in his wife and he decided to put her away. The idea was to make divorce more difficult. And the result of more than a sudden whim or impulse, and it also provided proof for the woman that she was no longer married and had a right to become somebody else's wife. The Pharisees had abused the law of Moses in the way they practiced divorce, as they did so many other things. Without doubt, God was displeased with the Jews in the matter of divorce in the Old Testament. We can certainly see that in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now back to our text, verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Notice that Jesus pointed out that Moses only permitted divorce. He did not command it. It was not as God had intended. And the allowance in those days was only for the protection of the wives. For God intended from the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, one man and one woman for one man. Divorce was not permitted until the law was given because of the hardness of the hearts of men. Moses was far from being a champion of divorce. He had only suffered or tolerated it as the lesser of two evils. A lesser evil toward the woman than the hardness and cruelty of man's hearts. Had the law propounded at creation been reenacted by Moses, Many would have refused to marry at all, preferring to live an illicit life to the hazard of matrimony under a stringent law. Others, finding themselves unhappily married, would have secretly murdered their wives to gain liberty as a choice of two evils. God therefore temporarily modified the law with compassion for women. The conclusion of the disciples that if divorce at will is prohibited, then it was not good to marry. So this proves the wisdom of allowing divorce under the law of Moses. For if these men would so conclude, how much more so those Jews who were less disposed to obey God? And if marriage were avoided, immorality would most certainly prevail. Even in the time of Jesus, the hardness of the heart among the Jews was still an obstacle in the way of the original law. But motives to obedience greater than any that had been known under Jewish law were about to be presented within the gospel. And this made it wise to withdraw the temporary concession. And we must also remember Acts chapter 17 in verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Christ was going to return to God's law concerning marriage, but the original law, back to the original intent, and this would bring about an end of the concessions that had been made under the law of Moses. Wayne Jackson noted that the Lord's teaching regarding marriage was a restoration of God's original plan. God's original plan encompassed mankind as a whole. We must remember that all men are amenable to the law of God concerning marriage, and that the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 19 is intended for all mankind. And so, as we now move to verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." Let us look closely at the teaching of Jesus on this subject, and set aside the teachings of men. Jesus said in verse 9, "And I say to you." It is Jesus speaking, and Jesus has all authority. His authority is even greater than the authority of Moses, the prophets, and the doctrines of men. We must follow what Jesus has to say if we hope to spend eternity with him. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. He said, "Whoever divorces his wife." This leaves out no man. God's teaching on divorce and marriage is applicable to all men. This modern-day notion of it being applicable only to Christians and exempting previous behavior before conversion is simply without scriptural backing and dangerous. He said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality." Fornication is the only grounds upon which a valid divorce and remarriage may be obtained. Any form of sexual intercourse outside the bond of marriage. This could be two unmarried individuals, one unmarried and one married individual with one not their spouse, or two married individuals not married to each other. This would also include all forms of homosexual contact. Just how abhorrent is fornication to God? It is the only sin that can break the marriage covenant. Jesus has clearly given the only exception to God's marriage law given to man. for the cause of fornication on the part of one member of the marital pact, the innocent party is not commanded but permitted to seek divorce. Jesus said, and marries another. Jesus speaks of one entering a second marriage, an individual putting away their lawful spouse for a reason other than adultery, and then marries another. Jesus says they commit adultery. Thus, the individual that puts away their spouse for any cause other than adultery and remarries is committing adultery. And commits is in the present tense there. The meaning would be that he continues committing adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The same tense is present again as in the other person previously mentioned. Both parties are in a state of continual adultery. Let's examine both individuals involved in the Lord's example. The one who puts away his wife for a cause other than adultery and marries another, and the one who marries the individual that has been put away by divorce for a reason other than adultery. We can imply that when one puts away a spouse because of adultery, does not commit adultery, they have the right to remarry. The guilty party would not have the right to remarry. God does not allow under any circumstance an adulterer the right to remarry. We understand that God does not command divorce when adultery takes place in a marriage. However, God places the future of the marriage in the hands of the offended individual. The choice lies in the heart of the innocent person. Indeed, a marriage can survive adultery if there is true repentance and real forgiveness. Many ask the question, what about marriages before baptism? Many people today, even in the church, suggest that those who were previously married and divorced and remarried for reasons other than adultery are not bound by God's law, since they were not Christians when they committed those errors. Sympathetic hearts seek ways to allow loved ones to remain married in the church. They say they were only bound by the laws of the land before coming to Christ. Since they did not violate the law of the land, they decide that God will accept the marriage as lawful in His eyes. Brother Thomas Warren said, if marriage does not pertain to those in the world, we would have to perform a marriage ceremony immediately after a couple obey the gospel. Does regarding the idea of non-Christians not being amenable to God's marriage law until they become Christians? These well show the argument of these individuals to be in error and to have no merit. For, consider, if non-Christians were not amenable to the law of Christ, it would allow polygamy. Some civil governments permit polygamy. Should one become a Christian not previously amenable to Christ, then he would be able to continue in those marriages because they were not sinful previously for him. If one adulterous relationship is allowed to continue, why would multiple ones be any different? Another problem is it would allow many divorces and marriages for any cause permitted by civil law. A man or woman could deal deceitfully and wickedly with a spouse in obtaining any number of divorces for any reasons and still not incur the displeasure of God. According to the view, men in the world have no obligations toward God in the area of marriage. In fact, it would allow group marriages as long as it is permitted by civil law. It would allow concubinage. If repentance does not require the stopping of sin Under the law of Christ, concubines could still be kept in lands where civil authority permits it. It would allow forced marriages such as wife capture and wife purchase. It would allow unfaithful marriage partners to be free to divorce and marriage and remarry any of number of times with pure and innocent girls, as long as civil law permitted. It would mean that homosexual marriages would be acceptable to God, and that if such a person were baptized, he could continue in that relationship. It would deny that the gospel is addressed to every creature. If Jesus could only command those in the church, how could anyone outside of the church enter the church? 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Romans 4:15, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Remember, civil law does not forbid covetousness. So how did these people become sinners? Except for the fact all men are amenable. Some other thoughts are, it denies that Jesus has authority over all flesh. John 17:2. It denies that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18-20. It denies that rejecting the gospel will lead to condemnation. This is so because it denies that men out of the church are amenable to the law of Christ, and one can only violate a law if he's amenable to that law. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. It denies that unbelief is a sin, since no civil law demands faith in Christ. Yet Mark 16:16 says, "He who has believed and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." It denies that the gospel will be the standard of judgment, Acts 17:30-31. It denies that men go into the world by violating God's law, Romans 3:23, Mark 16:15-16. Romans 4:15 says, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no wrath, there is no transgression." In fact, it even denies that one must obey the law of Christ to be made free from sin. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And then in verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Remember that the disciples had lived all of their lives immersed not only in the law of Moses, but the Jewish traditions. So their initial thought was, if it's true, they'd be better to never marry. And other Jews would certainly feel the same way. In fact, though, if you look at our country today, we've turned to a system of divorce at will, and look where it's gotten us. The Lord was teaching them many things that were an abrupt change from their way of thinking, but they would grow in time and understand these things. But whatever man may think of the teachings of Jesus, it does not change the teaching of our Lord. And finally, verses 11-12, "But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born this from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sakes. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Our time is out. I want to thank you for joining me, and we'll see you next time here on Studies in the Gospels.